I'd like to talk about prayer tonight. Now, James Smith, 100 or more years ago, said that prayer is one of the easiest subjects for speakers to preach or authors to write upon, but not so easy to practice. Prayer is one of the easiest subjects for speakers to preach or authors to write upon, but not so easy to practice. What a statement. More than likely, we all fall into the same category. Lord, teach me to pray. Sometimes we even get it mixed up and ask Him, Lord, teach me how to pray. When that's not really the need, but the need is, Lord, teach me to pray. Now again, it's probably easy for us, we all fall into this same category, that it's easy for us to call out to Him in the time of need. When we have need of something. But this specific topic of prayer, going to even more specifically, intercessory prayer, seeking prayer, probably isn't quite as easy as just simply calling out to God in the time of need. The Apostle James has a few things to say about prayer. And keeping in mind what James Smith said 100 or more years ago, when you read in Scripture about the topic of prayer and these writings about prayer, maybe it comes to our mind as a question as well. I wonder what their practice was. Have you ever been asked, how much do you pray every day? If you've talked to very many people out and about Christianity and serving God and all of that, somewhere along the line, somebody's probably asked you, how much do you pray? Bow our head a little bit and say, oh, not enough. Is that what you do? That's what I've done. Oh, let's not talk about that. I don't want to brag. But in reality, in my heart, I'm saying, oh. But tradition has said that the Apostle James had calluses on his knees as tough as camel's hide. I don't know how to verify that. I have no way of verifying statements that are called tradition. But he was said to have such a habit of kneeling in prayer. We find in Scripture over and over again that it's a common thread in Scripture that prayer is a necessity, that we need to pray. And again, we can highlight where the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus gave us that model prayer, our Father which art in heaven. Do you ever start out your prayer with that sense of humility? With that sense of need and that sense of our position in relationship to His position? Hallowed be Thy name. We could pause there for a long period of time as we think about that very phrase and that reality that is encompassed in that phrase. allow it to fill our heart with the humility that is necessary to approach the throne of the hallowed presence of God. But there's a necessity to prayer. There's a necessity, an extreme value to praying. To enter into His presence, to enter into His throne room, to reach out and touch the hem of His garment. He has all that is needed. He has everything that we need. Just simply by us reaching out and touching Him. And yet, the task of reaching out and touching Him seems to elude us. It stays away from us far too often. Now, James tells us here in the first chapter and in the last chapter of his epistle, two different sections here, or two different chapters that we call them. And in these references, we see that he is sharing with us that prayer is of vital importance, of extreme value, of necessity. He specifies two different groups of people that we should pray for. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says that we are to pray for ourselves. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So there's the personal request for our spiritual needs, or our needs of requesting from heaven, touching God for ourselves. But then you jump over to chapter 5 and you'll see very clearly that he's also saying that we shouldn't be so engrossed in ourselves, but we should also pray for others. Look at it there in verse number 16. Pray one for another. Now, I know that there's a context there, and I don't want to lose sight of that context, but even within the context, strictly within the confines of the context, you still see the necessity of praying one for another. I know that the context here is speaking about healing. I don't think that we're branching away from or adding to the scriptures in any way by realizing that it's of necessity that we pray one for the other outside of that parameter. There's something a little more specific, though, that I'd like to look at in this passage in chapter 5, especially. Because he uses some words here. There's some terminology that is expressed here that we can look at and understand perhaps a little more deeply. As you see in verse 17, that there was something here that must have touched the heart of James as he's writing. And it's the story of Elijah. He tells us that Elijah is a man subject to like passions as we are. But the descriptive word that he uses, at least the King James translates for us that he used, is the word earnestly. Earnestly. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. That story must have touched the heart of James somewhere along the line, because he records it earnestly. Webster would tell me that earnestly means characterized by or showing deep sincerity or seriousness. Deep sincerity or seriousness. So that's a facet of prayer that we need to consider for ourselves as we think about the necessity of praying and making it a priority of our lives, that we not only just simply pray, but that we pray with a seriousness and a sincerity coming from the depths, characterized by these things from the depths of our heart. Earnestly. You go back a verse and you'll find the word fervently. Prayer, faith, shall save the sick, raise him up. And so we see that James is telling us that there is an effect of prayer, a faithful prayer. We'll look at that just in a little bit. But he comes into verse number 16 and he gives us this thing that he uses here as fervent prayer. Maybe it has the same relationship to prayer as earnestly. Fervent would tell me, or Webster would tell me, that it means having or exhibiting great emotion, ardent or very hot, passion, a powerful emotion. Whether we define ourselves as emotional people or not, we really are emotional people. It just depends on what it is that triggers our emotions. What triggers your emotions is different from what will trigger my emotion. Maybe. Sometimes we may be similar in those areas. What triggers your panic? Well, you see, that's an emotion. What triggers your excitement? Well, that's an emotion. What triggers your joy, your smile? You see, those emotions that we have. And here he's telling us that this prayer should be a prayer that is fervent, that has a powerful emotion, something that is burning, very hot, burning within us. Not only within us, but I believe that Webster is saying that the word fervently has to do with exhibiting, that it's coming out, that there is an expression of that emotion. Maybe not an expression of emotion to the world around us, but an expression of emotion to the throne of God in fervent prayer. Ardent or red hot, very hot, passion. Earnestly. You know, what does it take to receive an answer to prayer? Sometimes we think that it's in the prayer or the person being prayed for. We can confuse our prayers. We can get things mixed up in our mind about our praying. If we go back again to the first chapter of James, we'll see that in James 1:6 that he lays out a specific requirement. He said faith. Verse number 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Faith is more, bear with me here, faith is more than simply believing in Jesus Christ. Faith is more than just believing on Jesus Christ. Faith also includes that word trust that goes beyond belief. The devils believe and tremble, but they don't trust in. You and I, born and raised in this, have the potential to believe in, but come short of trust. I hope that we can, that you can understand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to ridicule. I'm not trying to deny what we have. But I believe that trust goes beyond. I trust in Him. the prayer of faith. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And then if we jump back over to chapter 5 and look at verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. It doesn't say the prayer of the prayer of faith. You say, well, that's a small, minute difference. Maybe it is small and insignificant, but I still see that it's not in the personage itself of the prayer, but it's simply the prayer of faith, a trusting. Okay, it may come back to that prayer or the recipient. The person in the Gospels that received the special touch from God. Jesus said, I haven't seen such great faith. From somebody that didn't know that he was supposed to trust in God. But he had faith and confidence and trust in the Word of Jesus Christ. If you look a little bit further then, as we see the prayer of faith as a very strong requirement, vital aspect of prayer, the effectiveness of prayer, we'll also see that there is an energy that's involved. As we've already looked at verses 16 and 17 with these other two words, effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, Adam Clark gives us a little bit of a background for these words. And he's saying that the Greek, the original here, is signifying an energetic supplication. Have you ever been worn out praying? An energetic supplication, or such a prayer as is suggested to the soul and wrought in by a divine energy. A divine energy is inserted into the prayer. That causes me to pause and just step back from the subject for a moment. Have you ever had a breakthrough in prayer? Or have you ever reached the point where you knew you touched the throne? I think the older folks used to say it this way. They prayed clear through. And at that point in time, when they prayed clear through, there was something that was brought in from the other side, a spiritual energy, an energy from the Holy Spirit. Clark said, when God designs to do some particular work in His church, He pours out on His followers the spirit of grace and supplication, and this He does sometimes when He is about to do some special work for an individual. When such a power of prayer is granted, faith should be immediately called into exercise that the blessing may be given. The spirit of prayer is the proof that the power of God is present. I don't know for sure. Sometimes I'd like to go back, as you've heard me say, I'd like to go back and ask these writers some questions. Because it seems like then from that moment, from that statement there, Clark nips something else in the bud. Because as I think about somebody who is in the spirit of prayer, it would indicate to me that that person is overwhelmed and wrought in prayer. Which to me, I'm thinking this person's praying for a while. This individual's spending some time in prayer. But Clark quickly leaves that comment, the spirit of prayer is the proof that the power of God is present, And he says long prayers give no particular evidence of divine inspiration. He said that there was a statement, he calls it a maxim among ancient Jews. He said, the prayers of the righteous are short. And it's exemplified in almost every instance in the Old Testament. It's not the amount of words, the longevity of the prayer, how much time it takes up. Not diminishing perhaps the need to really, really petition the throne and hunger after and follow through with a long time of seeking or an extended period of prayer. Not diminishing that at all. I'm not trying to justify our shortness of prayer. I'm not suggesting that he is suggesting that shallowness of prayer says that we have the spirit of prayer. But that we reach the depths of prayer, whether it be long or short. I believe it was J.B. Chapman, and I wish I could remember all of where I found these stories and read them in years past and be able to go back and draw them up again. But I believe it was Chapman. He went to somebody and asked for specific prayer, and for the first 5 or 10 minutes, the person that he had asked for prayer from didn't say anything audibly except for two words: "Oh God." And then a pause, and then he would say it again. And J.B. Chapman said that it wasn't very long before he recognized that there was suddenly another presence in the room than just the two of them. So it wasn't necessarily someone going that had the power and the spirit of prayer in times past going in to rush through the ritual, but taking the time to spend on his knees or on the seat, however it was that he was positioned, is of little consequence. But he was taking the time to seek the presence of God and come into the presence of God with a passion that comes from the very depths, characterized by the deep emotion. And God responded with the spirit prayer, energized by the Holy Spirit. Now, James does give us another one here. Not only is he speaking about faith being a requirement, but mentioning this thing of energy being a part of, but we'll find that there's a third word: righteousness or righteous. Prayer of a righteous man. What is a righteous person? Who is a righteous person? How do we know that if we are in that category or not? A righteous person is one that has discovered the worthlessness of his own righteousness and has discovered the righteousness of God and allows it to become his or hers by faith. That has recognized or discovered the worthlessness of his own righteousness and discovered the righteousness of God, and that righteousness becomes theirs by faith. Righteous. The prayer of a righteous man. And then we can find finally another requirement to this praying, and that would be that our heart is in it. As a matter of fact, I think the word wholehearted should be used. the heartfelt supplication of a righteous man. Could we say it that way? Could we realize it that way? That our heart is in it. You see, it would have to be wholehearted in order for it to be a fervent prayer. We would have to feel the passion of it. It would have to be burning from our heart for it to be wholehearted praying. Seeking, longing, coming from the depths of the soul. I believe that we are in the Lent season. You know, Lent is a time when we give something up. I'm afraid, and I've said this before, maybe you remember it, maybe you don't. A year or so ago I said it. But I'm afraid that sometimes we give up the things for Lent, or people give up the things for Lent, that it's the easiest to give up. But when we look at wholehearted praying, and we look at the context of prayer and the necessity of prayer in Scripture, we will find as we study it this other aspect that we're not going to really look at this evening, but this aspect of fasting and praying. You see, fasting adds a facet to this wholehearted praying that goes beyond a shallow prayer. And it takes it to the level that I'm not just going to give up one of my four Mountain Dews for Lent, but I am going to give up something that cost me something. And we could jump over to the Old Testament passage of David, where he was ready to sacrifice and somebody was willing to provide all the things that were necessary for him to make this sacrifice of repentance. And yet we find that David stood against it and said, I will not sacrifice that which cost me nothing. And so that brings us back to this subject of wholehearted. Fasting. I think maybe I'll fast lunch tomorrow. It's really hard for a growing fella to miss a meal. And I could really make it sound big, couldn't I? Matter of fact, I think maybe I'll fast lunch meal every day this week. And if you don't know me, you might think, well, is he God bragging? Or is he really stepping out? The truth of the matter is, I very seldom eat lunch. So me saying, giving up for Lent, I'm not going to eat lunch for the whole period of Lent. But that's not what it's about. It's about giving and fasting and seeking and longing and hungering from the very depths, characterized by a passion, an emotion deep within the heart. It's a subject that's easy to be preached, easy to be written about. A little different story about being put to practice. James Smith was talking about me when he said that 100 or more years ago. May God help us all. Let's stand together.